When the ancient philosopher Socrates walked through the bustling streets of Athens, people would actually openly mock him.
Right to his face.
Yeah, right to his face. And not for his ideas, mind you, which is what you'd expect, but because he walked around wearing these, like, incredibly shabby, torn clothes.
Oh, wow.
Right. And his response to them was absolutely legendary. He essentially looked at his critics and said, "You see my torn clothes, but you completely miss the brilliant spirit inside."
That is, and well, it's such a striking image, isn't it?
It really is. Like, how often do we judge people? And let's be completely honest, how often do we judge ourselves by the clothes we wear on the outside?
Well, completely ignoring the person underneath.
Exactly. And I don't just mean literal fabric here. I mean, you know, the job titles, the bank accounts, the highly curated social media profiles, the polished resumes.
Oh, 100%.
We see the tailored suit and we think we know exactly who we are looking at.
It is the absolute definition of a blind spot. I mean, we are visually and culturally conditioned to categorize everything based on that exterior shell.
Because it's easy, right?
Right. We like things to be visible, to be easily measurable. It's comforting. But when you apply that purely superficial metric to human beings, you end up with a diagnostic landscape that is incredibly murky.
Yeah, you think you're seeing someone, but you're really just looking at their packaging.
Exactly.
Which is exactly why we are embarking on this spiritual exploration today. If you're joining us right now, and as beloved family members, we know you've likely felt this exact tension in your own lives, our mission is to run a diagnostic check on our own spiritual health.
And it's a very necessary checkup.
Definitely. We are drawing from a truly profound sermon based on Psalm 51, specifically verses 7 through 10.
Ah, yeah, that's a powerful one.
It is. That's the famous passage where the psalmist pleads, "Cleanse me with hyssop, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me."
Right, the core of the issue.
So we're going to figure out what it actually looks like to have a clear, awakened spirit,
mm-hmm.
and why it matters more than anything on your resume.
It is such a vital discussion because today's sermon challenges the very core of our identity.
Mm.
It demands that we move away from the visible and, you know, really explore the invisible. It forces us to ask deeply uncomfortable questions about who we actually are when absolutely nobody is looking.
Like when no one is clapping for our success.
Exactly. When the audience is gone, who are you?
Well, I want to start right at the foundation. Because before we can even begin to check the health of our spirit, we have to understand why the spirit is considered the most important part of who we are.
Right. We have to establish the baseline.
Yeah. So the sermon takes us all the way back to the creation narrative, and it paints this incredibly vivid, almost tactile picture.
Mm-hmm.
It describes God forming humans from clay, like just ordinary dirt from the ground.
Which is such a humbling image.
Very. But the clay didn't become human until God breathed life, his spirit, right into our nostrils. So the core argument here is that our true essence, our actual humanity, lies entirely in this spirit, not our physical bodies.
And what is particularly fascinating is how this sermon contrasts this specific biblical framework with other major worldviews.
Oh, to really highlight what makes a human spirit unique.
Exactly. For instance, it points out that a concept like evolution focuses strictly on the biological and physical progression of species.
The development of the outer shell, basically.
Yeah, exactly. And similarly, the concept of Eastern reincarnation involves a cycle of moving through different physical forms.
Right, changing the clothes, so to speak.
You've got it. But neither of those frameworks captures this defining human spirituality as the sermon presents it.
How so?
Well, according to this specific worldview, the very thing that makes you human isn't your advanced brain capacity or your opposable thumbs. It
yes.
is the literal breath of the creator residing inside of you.
Okay, let's unpack this because I have to push back a little here, or at least play devil's advocate for a moment.
Sure, go for it.
If you're listening to us right now, well, beloved family members, you might be thinking, that is a beautiful theological concept, but I have a mortgage to pay.
Right, the real world.
Exactly. I have to go to job interviews. I have to care about the outer shell because modern society just demands it.
It's unavoidable.
We spend hours at the gym.
Yeah.
We meticulously craft our online personas. We, you know, we buy the anti-aging creams.
Yeah, we do.
So are we supposed to just walk around in torn clothes like Socrates and completely ignore the physical realities of the world we live in?
Well, that is the exact tension we all live in. But the point isn't that the physical world is inherently bad.
Okay.
or that taking care of your body is wrong. The issue is about the inversion of our priorities.
Like putting the cart before the horse.
Precisely. The Apostle Paul actually echoed Socrates' sentiment when he confessed that while the outer self is wasting away and deteriorating, the inner self is being renewed daily.
Wow, yeah. The outer self being the physical body, the circumstances, the clothes.
Right. When we obsess over the clay and neglect the breath, we are investing all of our energy into a depreciating asset.
Oof. We are decorating the packaging while the product inside is rotting.
That's a great way to put it. And this highlights the stark contrast between how human beings default to judging one another and how God perceives us.
Right, because human beings default to swiping left or right based on the exterior.
Yeah, but God looks directly at the center.
So if God is looking at the spiritual MRI, how does that fundamentally change the way we should view ourselves and others?
It changes everything, honestly, because it introduces a terrifying but liberating truth.
Which is?
If a person's spirit isn't right, it does not matter how physically attractive, wealthy, or charismatic they are.
Man.
The sermon is very sharp on this point. Without a right spirit, a person remains foolish and ugly on the inside.
That's intense, but true. We might be easily fooled by a charming smile or an expensive watch.
Oh, all the time. But God sees the exact unvarnished condition of the core. So if we want to align our perspective with that reality, we have to stop assessing our lives by asking, how do I look? And start asking, well, how is my spirit doing?
Okay, let's take that question and make it practical. Because if God is looking exclusively at our spirit, how on earth do we run a diagnostic to know if it's actually healthy?
That's the challenge, isn't it?
Yeah, it's not like checking our blood pressure or stepping on a scale.
No, it's not.
The first metric the sermon provides for this is clarity or transparency. And the historical example used here is just brilliant.
Oh, the children.
Yes. Jesus shocked his adult disciples by pointing to little children, declaring that unless they become like little children, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven.
And to really grasp that, we have to remember how subversive that was in a first century cultural context.
Right, because children weren't seen the way they are today.
Not at all. They were not elevated or idolized back then. They were essentially at the very bottom of the social hierarchy.
Just totally overlooked.
Exactly. They had no status, no power, and no wealth. But Jesus uses them as the ultimate model because their spirits are low.
Low meaning humble.
Yes. They are humble, pure, and crystal clear. I mean, there is no hidden agenda in a healthy child.
What you see is exactly what you get.
Right. Their spirit is transparent.
But unfortunately, you know, we grow up.
We do.
And the sermon contrasts that childlike clarity with what it calls a polluted spirit. It compares a polluted spirit to contaminated water.
Which is a very visceral image.
It really is. If you've ever seen a stagnant, polluted pond of the woods, you know it's opaque, like you can't see the bottom.
And worse, that contamination cuts off the oxygen supply.
Yes, and kills all the life inside the water. The sermon argues that when a person's spirit is polluted, they completely lack sincerity.
That is so true.
They start turning every single human relationship into a cost-benefit analysis.
Which is such a pervasive issue today. The sermon points out that a polluted spirit acts purely out of self-interest. It basically creates a spreadsheet mentality for human connection. We start asking, what can this person do for my career?
Or will being seen with them elevate my social standing?
Right. Do they make me feel good? Even things that are supposed to be deeply sacred, like dating, love, and marriage, can easily become nothing more than disguised desire.
Just pure selfishness, mm-hmm. Masquerading as romance or friendship.
Exactly.
Here's where it gets really interesting, though. I have to jump in again because this is where the rubber meets the road.
Sure.
If I'm being brutally honest, isn't some level of self-interest necessary for survival?
Well, yeah.
Especially in a corporate environment or just, you know, navigating modern life. If I don't calculate the cost-benefit of a relationship with my manager or a client, won't I just get taken advantage of?
That's a very fair point.
Right. So where is the line between having healthy relational boundaries and suffering from this toxic spiritual pollution the sermon is talking about?
That is a phenomenal question. The difference really lies in the ultimate motivation, sincerity versus manipulation.
Okay, unpack that a bit.
Having boundaries or recognizing that a professional relationship has professional goals is healthy. The pollution happens when we commodify the person.
Oh, wow. Commodify the person.
Yeah. It's when we stop seeing the human being entirely and only see a stepping stone, a resource, or an obstacle.
I see.
When your spirit is polluted, you aren't just protecting yourself. You are actively extracting value from others to inflate your own ego, all while pretending you care about them.
Man, that lack of sincerity is what suffocates the spiritual oxygen.
Precisely.
So, assuming we all have a little bit of that stagnant water in us, because, beloved family members, we know how easy it is to slip into that spreadsheet mentality.
Mm-hmm.
How do we clean the water?
Right?
You can't just run a physical Brita filter through a spiritual problem.
You definitely can. And that is where the sermon introduces the concept of what it calls the washing machine of the soul.
The washing machine of the soul. I love that.
It's great. That mechanism is repentance. We have to go back to Psalm 51, where this whole discussion started.
Where the psalmist is begging God to be cleansed with hyssop.
Exactly. In ancient times, hyssop was a sturdy branch used in purification rituals, often to sprinkle blood or water over someone who was deemed unclean.
So the psalmist is desperately asking for a deep spiritual scrubbing.
Yes, a total wash.
But I want to know how that machine actually operates.
Okay.
Because when you throw muddy clothes in the wash, it's the agitation cycle that actually knocks the dirt loose. The friction is what cleans the fabric.
That's true.
So what is the spiritual equivalent of that agitation cycle?
The sermon brings in the perspective of the great reformer Martin Luther to explain exactly that. Luther established a really vital rule.
Which is?
Repentance is not a one-time event that happens when you first have some sort of religious awakening. According to Luther, it must be immediate, and it must be a lifelong habit.
Ah, immediate, so you don't wait.
Right. The agitation cycle is the uncomfortable friction of admitting you were wrong the exact second you realize it.
Oh, that is friction.
Isn't it? The moment you feel that pollution creeping into your motives, the moment you catch yourself manipulating a conversation to make yourself look smarter, you have to run the wash cycle.
You don't wait until Sunday to confess it. You address it right there on a Tuesday afternoon.
Exactly.
But how? The sermon says this requires the word of God, specifically the gospel of the cross, to be deeply engraved on the heart. But how does one actually write over corrupted code in the middle of a busy workday?
It happens through active, humble realignment.
Okay, what does that look like practically?
Practically, it means pausing in that moment of conviction. You recognize the selfish thought. You mentally hold it up to the standard of the cross, which represents ultimate selfless sacrifice. And you ask God to replace your transactional desire with genuine love for the person in front of you.
Wow.
You are actively inviting the Holy Spirit to flush out the contaminated water and replace it with clean water day after day, hour after hour.
That makes a lot of sense. It's an active, ongoing surrender. But even if you manage to filter out all that polluted transactional selfishness, you're still in massive danger.
Very true.
Because having incredibly clean water doesn't matter at all if the captain is asleep at the wheel.
Exactly.
So we move from clarity to our second diagnostic checkpoint, alertness. Is your spirit awake or is it asleep?
This is a crucial distinction. I mean, you can have a beautifully clean, perfectly polished ship, but if the crew is completely unconscious, you are going to crash into the rocks regardless.
So true.
The sermon uses a very poignant moment from the New Testament to illustrate this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, right before Jesus is arrested.
Which is literally the climax of human history and a moment of intense spiritual warfare.
Right. And what are his closest disciples doing? They were sleeping.
It's such a wild detail to me. Jesus is agonizing, sweating drops of blood, and his friends are catching some sleep.
Yeah, it's baffling.
I used to read that and think, how could they possibly doze off?
Yeah.
But the sermon frames it perfectly. It's the ultimate illustration of spiritual complacency during a critical emergency.
Mm-hmm. They had absolutely no idea that a massive storm was about to hit, so they just got comfortable.
Right. And speaking of people sleeping through storms,
yeah,
the sermon brings up the story of Jonah.
Oh, yeah. Which is perhaps the most brilliant analogy for understanding our own spiritual slumber.
It really is. The Jonah narrative is fascinating. Here you have this ship in the middle of a catastrophic, life-threatening storm.
The ship is literally being torn apart by the waves.
And the detail that stands out so clearly in the sermon is that the danger to the ship was not caused by the ship captain's poor navigation skills.
Right. It wasn't the captain's fault.
It wasn't a weather anomaly or a failure of the physical vessel either. The chaos threatening everyone on board was entirely caused by Jonah's spiritual disobedience.
He was the root of the problem.
Yes. He was actively running away from God's calling, hiding in the bottom of the boat, and he was fast asleep while everyone else panicked.
Yeah.
When I read that, I couldn't help but think, we do this all the time.
We really do. We project our internal spiritual turbulence onto our physical circumstances.
Exactly. Beloved family members, think about how often we do this.
Yeah.
We constantly blame the captain of the ship.
Yep.
We blame our boss for our overwhelming stress. We blame the economy for our deep anxiety. We blame bad luck or our spouse for the sheer chaos in our lives.
We point fingers at everyone else's navigation skills.
Mm-hmm. But what if the real root of the chaos is actually that our own spirit is asleep, hiding in the bottom of the boat, and actively rebelling against God's will?
What if we are the Jonah on our own ship?
Wow.
It is a profound shift in accountability. But let me anticipate a counterargument here.
Okay.
Someone might say, but sometimes the captain actually is terrible. Sometimes the boss is genuinely toxic, or the economy really is the problem.
Right, right. How do we differentiate between our own spiritual sleepiness and a genuinely bad captain?
The difference lies in our internal response to the external chaos. If the boss is toxic, a spiritually awake person recognizes the reality of the situation, acts with wisdom, maintains their integrity, and seeks a solution or an exit without losing their peace. But when we are spiritually asleep, our senses are completely dulled. We lose the ability to discern reality.
We're just blind to it.
Yeah. The sermon argues that in a state of spiritual slumber, we confuse our own selfish will with God's will. We convince ourselves that whatever we want must be right, and that anyone who opposes us is the enemy.
Which is so dangerous.
It is. By doing that, we leave ourselves completely defenseless and exposed to what the sermon calls Satan's schemes.
Because you can't fight an enemy you don't even realize is in the room.
Exactly.
If you're asleep, you've already surrendered.
Yeah.
You're just blindly reacting to the waves.
Precisely. The only remedy is to wake up. We have to violently shake ourselves out of the spiritual slumber and, crucially, step down into a place of profound humility.
Because pride is the heavy blanket that keeps us comfortable while we sleep through the storm.
That's a perfect way to phrase it.
So we have these two massive checkpoints. We need a spirit that is clear, free of transactional pollution, constantly washed by the agitation cycle of repentance. And we need a spirit that is awake, alert to the emergency around us, and humbly aligned with God's will rather than our own.
Mm.
How do we bring all these checkpoints together to actually survive the very real storms of the modern world? Because, you know, the storms are definitely coming.
Oh, they are inevitable. The sermon addresses this directly, stating that to resist the fierce storms and heresies of our current era, we need deep spiritual inner strength.
Like a resilience.
Yeah, it's a kind of profound resilience that isn't shaken by our environment. If your spirit is anchored correctly, the external circumstances, you know, the torn clothes, the economic downturn, the interpersonal conflicts, they cannot destroy your core identity.
That brings so much hope. And the sermon gives us two really inspiring historical examples of this unshakable spirit.
Mm-hmm, it does.
First, there's Hannah, a woman from the Old Testament who faced immense personal pain and societal shame.
Mm.
In ancient Israel, her barrenness was viewed as a curse, subjecting her to intense cruelty.
Right, from the people around her.
Yeah. Yet she maintained such a clear and awake spirit that she eventually raised Samuel, a great prophet and disciple.
She didn't let her external shame pollute her internal clarity.
Exactly. And then there's Daniel.
Oh, Daniel is the archetypal example of resilience.
Right.
Here is a young man ripped from his home, living as a captive in a hostile pagan empire. Babylon's entire assimilation program was designed to make him conform.
They really tried everything.
They did. They changed his name. They tried to change his diet. They immersed him in their literature. Every external pressure was designed to pollute his spirit and put his faith to sleep.
Yet he maintained his absolute faith and clarity. His environment was entirely out of his control, but his inner self remained pristine.
It's incredible.
But, and this is the absolute crux of the entire discussion, how did they do it?
Right.
How do we do it today? Because if I'm being honest, my own willpower is pitiful. I can't even stick to a basic diet for a week, let alone maintain perfect spiritual clarity and alertness while navigating a highly secular, hostile culture.
And that is the ultimate, incredibly humbling conclusion of the sermon. Human willpower is never enough to stay clean and awake.
Yeah, that makes sense.
You cannot white-knuckle your way to a pure heart. You can't just try really, really hard not to be selfish.
It doesn't work.
No, it doesn't. The sermon makes it abundantly clear that only the Holy Spirit can actively create a clean heart and renew an honest spirit within us. It is a supernatural work of grace, not a self-help project.
So what does this all mean for us on a practical level?
Well, let's look at the ultimate takeaway.
Let's synthesize this core message for you, our beloved family members. The ultimate takeaway here is a call to surrender.
Yes, surrender.
We have to stop relying on our own strength, our own cleverness, our own ability to navigate the ship. We have to stop trying to just put a nicer coat of paint over the polluted water to make it look presentable.
Right.
The call is to start asking the Holy Spirit daily, engaging in that daily washing machine of immediate repentance for a renewed mind and a clean heart.
It is a daily acknowledgement of our absolute dependence. We bring the muddy clothes of our daily interactions, our hidden desires, our transactional spreadsheets, our spiritual sleepiness, and we hand them over to be cleansed by the Word of God.
It's beautiful, really. It takes the crushing pressure off of us having to be perfect on our own and puts the focus entirely on allowing ourselves to be made new by the Creator who breathed life into us in the first place.
Which leaves us with a final lingering thought to mull over as we wrap up our time together.
Let's hear it.
We started by talking about the clothes we wear on the outside. We obsess over the clay. But if your spirit is your true identity, as this sermon suggests, what kind of clothes is your inner self wearing right now?
Oh, wow.
Are they torn and polluted by selfish ambition and transactional relationships? And if a massive storm hits your life today, are you spiritually awake enough to realize you might be the Jonah on the ship?
Oof. That is a heavy, necessary question to carry with you this week.
It really is.
We want to warmly thank you, our beloved family members, for joining us in this spiritual exploration. We hope this discussion of the sermon has challenged you to look past the superficial, to wake up from the slumber, and to seek that clear, unshakable spirit.
Absolutely.
We are so grateful to share this space with you and to learn alongside you. Until next time, keep your eyes on the inside.